So before we dive in, I want to ask you to think about a time, okay? I want you to think about a time, kind of by setting this up, that you've encountered something, you've witnessed something, you've encountered something, you experienced something that was so remarkable, so unthinkable that you were kind of stunned by it. You were kind of left without words. It's something that you replay. Maybe you went and got the T-shirt. You have the postcard from the thing. Maybe it was a place that you visited on a vacation. Maybe it was an experience that you witnessed. It may have been the birth of a child. It may have been something altogether different, but a time that you were left speechless. One instance that comes to mind for me as I think about this was the total solar eclipse of 2017. Do y'all remember that? Oh man, I can remember. It wasn't too long ago, and so I'm sure that you can remember this vividly. And I was actually thinking about this week, and maybe you don't remember it because there's many of you that aren't from here. And so in 2017, you didn't live here in Middle Tennessee. Something that God's doing here in Southern Williamson County. People from all over the country, and so I can take for granted that that you didn't have the same perspective that I did of this total solar eclipse. But maybe you've seen another one. In 2017, I can remember the hysteria. If you remember, like, months leading up, there was all this, like, hype that went around this big day in, I believe it was August 21st. And they said that this path of totality, which really stretched from the northeast to the southeast of Tennessee, kind of splitting Middle Tennessee, right in half and coming right over this area for like the path where the eclipse is most intense and most visible, that it would come through on the 21st about 1:30 in the afternoon, giving you a spectacular view when the sun is at the highest and the hottest, that it would be eclipsed by the moon. And it was, I remember that, T-shirts were made about this. Like, these little glasses were sold for, like, unbelievable amounts and unbelievable quantities of them were sold. There were podunk towns put back on the map that were literally popping in just a matter of months. Like, I was reading some of this week as I began to prepare. And there are literally towns who still are feeling the economic explosion from what happened in 2017. It was an unbelievable event. Hotels were booked up. Souvenirs were sold. And again, businesses were at capacity across the state. Now, I remember personally having a pretty cool vantage point. Don't tell anybody, but me, my wife, and my daughter climbed on top of the Smyrna Campus Auditorium, which, if you don't know, it's a big, flat, square kind of building. We had an incredible, and it wasn't just me, it was, I think, the rest of our staff were up there too. And we were all up there just waiting for this time to pass. And then it did. About 1:30 in the afternoon, not a cloud in sight. You saw the moon block out the sun for just a few moments, but it was unbelievable. See, it lasted like that. There was this spark of light, and then there was this eerie darkness that kind of passed over Middle Tennessee. And if I recount that story, I've always been fascinated by space. There was something about that. Literally, it was the middle of the day, and then there's just darkness over the land. And as I remember it, I remember just having this weird feeling that I was so insignificant, right? Like, it wasn't necessarily that it was dark at 1:30. It wasn't even the fact of, like, what was happening at a celestial level, that literally the moon had passed in front of the sun in perfect alignment so that it was blocked out. It wasn't even like the significance of all that really left me stunned. In that moment, and maybe you've had this moment, what I was stunned by was the magnitude of God. How big God is. And this is what we're going to look at today in Joshua chapter 10. We're going to look at another event in history. A moment in history that not only shocked everyone, left them stunned, all who witnessed it, but also shows us today how big our God truly is. That's really what my hope is today, that you would leave here with a little bit bigger view of who God is. We could all probably use that. Amen. So if you have a copy of God's word, Joshua 10, verse 1 through 14 is where we're going to pick up. And I'm going to read this for us this morning. In honor of God's word, I would ask that you would stand as we read this together. If you don't have a Bible, it'll be on the screen. But I do want you to see that I'm not making this up, okay? Because without the t-shirt, it didn't happen, right? Without the little postcard, it never happened. But we have God's word to let us know and assure our hearts it did, in fact, happen. All right, so Joshua chapter 10, verse 1, this is the word of the Lord, says this. As soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were now among them, he feared greatly. Because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hand. Not a man shall stand before you. So Joshua came up against them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth-Oren and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth-Oren, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, here it is, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has not been a day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we first thank you for your word. And God, we are stunned by it today. Lord, as we read this story where you bent your ear to see a man stop the earth, as it seems, spinning on its orbit around the sun. God, I pray that we see this, the magnitude of God today. That, Lord, we understand who it is that we approach in moments like these, who it is that we have access to from Christ. And Lord, who it is that invites us in to relationship today? There is none like you. And Father, I pray that today, Lord, you would be honored by our time. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Incredible story, right? An incredible, incredible story. One of my favorites in the Old Testament. Throughout the book of Joshua, there's a pattern that's helpful for us to understand so we don't get lost in what's happening in this narrative. You see, Joshua has this pattern in his writing. You know, Joshua is like self-publishing this letter to the church. He's recounting almost as journal entries for the nation of Israel and for our sake today, what happened as the nation stepped into this promised land under his leadership. And so Joshua often do this thing where he will say this thing happened, and then he'll shelf it and go about talking about something else, and then take it off the shelf and unpack it and tell us exactly what went down. This is what we find here in Joshua 10. For instance, If you remember, after Achan sinned against the Lord, a man named Achan, if those of you don't remember, he was a man of Israel, and God said, when you take the city of Jericho, when I drop the walls, you're to go in and devote it to destruction. Other than the gold, silver, and bronze, you're supposed to take out of the city to put into the treasury of the Lord. His point is, it's mine. The treasure is mine. Now, Achan put his hand in, took the treasure, took it back to the tent, hid it among his own things, ended up getting him killed for it, and also the nation of Israel ended up getting routed at Ai, the very next city that they should have swept clean without any opposition, really. A much smaller city than Jericho. And they got 36 men lost their lives because of this sin. So after Achan sinned against the Lord and people were killed at Ai, we were told in the beginning of chapter 9, which we looked at last week, it said a little phrase that the pagan kings in the promised land gathered together as one to fight against the people. Okay, so you've got all these pagan kings who hear about the faithlessness of the Israelites and they team up, right? They have a coalition to come against the people. Now Joshua tabled it and went on to describe last week how the Israelites were deceived by the Gibeonites. Remember, they put on the old beat clothes, tattered clothes, holy jeans and Crocs, and they went to the people and said, hey, look, we have traveled from a far ways away. We're not inhabitants of the land because we knew that they knew that they were to be devoted to destruction. And so they devised this plan to deceive Joshua that they weren't actually inhabitants of the land. And Joshua and the Israelites made a covenant with them. Well, their disguise fell off, and they realized that they had taken the bait and that they were deceived and now were covenant members of Israel. And Joshua showed us last week that he honored that covenant because of the value of covenant. We're going to talk about again in a little bit. But here in chapter 10, Joshua picks that back up, that little phrase, that the kings had gathered together, that they had that they had set themselves against Israel in one accord, and he unpacks exactly what happens with this new alliance of pagan kings. The text says that the king of Jerusalem, the text we just read, was greatly afraid. You remember that? He was greatly afraid after receiving word that Israel had dropped the city of both Jericho and Ai, that they had burned Ai to the ground, that they had made peace with Gibeon. Why would they have been? Why was the king afraid? Why was the king of Jerusalem afraid? Well, because he tells us Gibeon was a great military asset. Like they were all warriors. It says most of the campaign at this point for Joshua was in the center of the Promised Land, kind of in the most central area of this land God was giving them. And so strategically, all the kings in the south were upset because it cut them off from the kingdoms in the north. And so Joshua has this strategic position to launch attacks, conquest against the southern kingdoms and the northern kingdoms. And that's exactly what the book of Joshua says will happen. So what we find here is that king is greatly afraid because not only is Joshua have all of this land under his control now right on the doorstep of Jerusalem, but he also has the asset of Gibeon to fight alongside of them, okay? So he's greatly afraid. The king figured he's next on the chopping block, so he turns his attention south to these four other kings in the southwest of Jerusalem to kind of combine forces to come against them. Gibeon comes to Joshua after receiving word of this. They're like, oh man, these kings are all rallying. They're going to come on our doorstep. They're going to destroy our cities. They're going to take our people. They're going to kill our warriors. And Gibeon now comes to Joshua. Remember, Gibeon now has a covenant with Jerusalem, with Joshua for protection. They're covenant members to fight as if they are their own. And so Gibeon's like, hey, I'm going to go cash in on this now. This is a good time, right? And so they come to Joshua, and this is the moment. If you read the narrative, this is the moment you can imagine Joshua, if he had an opportunity to just kind of let it, to turn his back on the covenant be right now, right? Because, I just won't come to their defense and let the kings have their way. This is the moment. If there's a moment for him to hit eject on his commitment, it's right here. The Gibeonites, remember, they had deceived them. They deceived Joshua, deceived the nation of Israel. He could have allowed these Amorite kings now to have their way with Gibeon as a means of retribution. But he shows us something in this passage. I want to make sure we don't blow by again. I touched on this last week, but he shows us something about godly character I think is very, very important for all of us. Instead of looking to get even, Joshua was looking to honor God. He shows us that the priority of his heart was the honor of Yahweh, even at his own expense. Man, isn't that something so relevant to us today? How often are we in arguments and we feel like we've got to get the last word because we've got to make sure we vindicate our own name? Instead of saying, Lord, how can I honor you in this moment? I feel just. I feel like, you know, my argument's the strongest. I don't like the way I was, attacked in this moment. But Lord, your glory is more important than my retribution. Your name is more important than my feelings. Joshua right here shows us that instead of looking to get even, he was looking to honor God. Instead of looking to get out of this covenant, he leaned into covenant. And another important lesson surfaces. Today, in this passage, we see something that the world also needs to begin seeing and taking notice of in the church. In our world today, trust, honesty, commitments are hard to find, right? Like, probably like real estate today. A good deal on a house. You can't find it anywhere. Trust. Who do you trust? Where do you find something trustworthy? Honor. Where is that in our society? Commitment. Right? That today in our world, this is some social diagnosis. The value of marriage in our world today, you just look at statistics, it is deteriorating. Covenant membership in church and before God in marriage is diluted at best. You remember back in the day, some of y'all can remember this, right? You used to seal a deal with a handshake. Spit a palm and shake a hand and you're good to go. You can trust this person. Why? Because they gave you their word. Today, to know someone's like not going to back out on you or deceive you, you've got to come with like a phone book size of legal documents. And you can still be deceived. Needless to say, we've lost the value of a vow. But despite Joshua's feelings, despite the deceit that he received, Joshua kept his word. He kept his word. It would have been understandable to let passivity set in, but he didn't. He didn't hesitate. He emptied his army from Gilgal there on the banks of the Jordan River. Thousands upon thousands of men marched throughout the night up steep and dangerous terrain. It was really mountainous terrain where Gibeon was found. And if you look at the actual journey, it was a 25-mile trek up a hill. Right? That's not a joke. You know, it's like you talk to your grandfather about his life growing up. Yeah, we used to walk back and forth to church uphill in the snow, you know, both ways. It's like, how's that work, you know? Literally 25-mile trek up steep and dangerous terrain to come to the defense of the Gibeonites. He was willing to empty out his entire army, go to great lengths to honor his commitments. Man, we would do well to learn from this today. And you can imagine Joshua all through the night, his men are coming against or marching to the defense of Gibeonites. And you got to imagine he's probably concerned, how's this going to play out? I mean, you got to think there's this probably a massive sea of Amorite forces he's about to march his people into battle against. And you got to think, man, we don't even like these people we're coming to defend. They deceived us. Are we going to get, are all of our men, is all of our families, all of our kids going to be killed as a result of this move? I'm sure he had questions about how all this would go down. But then in the text, we read that God hushed Joshua's heart. He said, Joshua, do not fear, for I have given them into your hand, and not a man's going to stand before you. And then, beginning in verse 10, we see this stunning event unfold. God starts showing off, really. It says that as the sea of Amorite men were counting sheep, like they're in the middle of the night, right? It says he's marched throughout the night, and as they're sleeping, probably there in Gibeon, at their camp, it says the Lord threw the army of these Amorites into panic. They begin to flee from the Jews coming against them, from these Israelites coming against them. And then he starts raining down hailstones on the army. Says not, there were more killed, says, than Joshua's people killed with the sword. And then it happened, right? As you can imagine, this army's fleeing. The forces are falling before the Lord. And just when it's almost done, it says that Joshua turns his attention off of the war and onto the Lord. And he says, sun, stand still. and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And then what happened? The sun stopped as it could be seen from Joshua's perspective and his limited understanding about space and solar systems and that. In his perspective, the sun stopped. And the earth stood still and the moon was paused in the valley of Ajalon. You see, they had marched all night, and as they get to this Gibeonite city, it says that he could see the sun beginning to crest over the mountains there. Remember, the mountains were in the east, and the valley of Ajalon to the west, the sun's starting to raise over the mountain peaks, and he could see the moon in the sky at the valley of Ajalon as he looks out, and he just needs, time. So what does he do? Sun stands still, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. Joshua prayed, and the Lord answered. This is the moral of this story. Joshua prayed, and the Lord answered. An incredible story. One of the most famous, but also, you need to know, one of the most debated texts in all of the Bible. What actually went down at Gibeon? What do we learn from this story? What actually happened? There's a lot of different ideas about this, and many struggle to get our minds around the reality that God could stop heaven and earth for a man, and so we begin to explain this away. There's commentators out there to try to explain this away. This is just Hebrew poetry. This is just figurative language. And so we explain this away as this poetry to describe the awesome defeat of the Canaanite army, that God wiped them out. And so this celestial language about the sun and the moon is just to talk about the totality of victory that God brought that day in Gibeon. The most popular position that many hold today is that this battle raged all through the day, and that Joshua, and this is maybe even as you've heard this probably preached before, teach us from this perspective that the battle raged throughout the day, and Joshua just needed a little bit more time, and the sun was going down, and so he says, "Sun, stand still. Stop the sun, God." That's a great idea, but the problem with it is geography. Again, if you read the text and you look at a map, the mountains suggest that if the valley of Ajalon is in the west and the mountains are in the east, the sun, if he could see the sun and the moon at the same time, then it was not evening, this was morning. Joshua wasn't praying for more sunlight, he was praying for more darkness. You see, here's the thing. In the ancient world, one of the best tactics, military tactics, was surprise. He had marched all through the night and launched his attack at night to come against this Amorite sea of warriors. So the problem with the view, again, is the geography of the text. If the sun was visible at Gibeon in the east, the moon in the valley of Ajalon in the west, this means the sun is rising. And again, he's not looking for more daylight, but more darkness. But here's the thing I want to make sure you hear. Regardless if God was extending the day or prolonging the night, the text argues that God stopped the sun. Stop the sun, or stop the earth's spin as we know it around the sun. The earth is on an axis and it spins around the sun. And so in order for the celestial perspective that we enjoy every night to pause, God has to stop the rotation of the earth. And the scientific community and skeptics alike throw a flag for this. Like, there's no way that this could happen, right? Even though this was the perspective of Calvin and Luther and Augustine, most of the church fathers throughout church history enjoyed this view. They believed this view that God stopped the earth's spin. Well, why did they believe that? And what is the issue with the scientific community and skeptics alike today? Well, they say if God stops the spin of the earth, even just for a moment, that gravity will collapse and the sea will spill into the sky and we will float off of the earth into oblivion in 1,000 different directions. So it's an impossibility that literally the earth would fracture at its core because of the gravity is compressing the earth to what we enjoy today. And so if you know, they cannot accept the plain reading of this text because they can't understand how it could occur. But church, I want to give you a bigger view of God today. Because we don't serve a God we can put in a box. Right? We can read this passage in the plain reading of the text and walk away from it saying yes and amen, because we believe in a God who is bigger than understanding. Right? Our God is a God who raises the dead, who steps into humanity through a virgin birth and gives sight to the blind. Right? There's nothing about our faith that you can put in your finite mind and make sense of. There's never been a virgin birth since. There has never been one who has come, who has lived a perfect life, who went to a cross, who laid down his life there, was laid in the tomb, stone dead for 3 days, and then was resurrected to tell about it. We serve a God of impossibility. He's a God who can do the unthinkable because he is unthinkable. We don't have to understand every detail or explain it away with natural reasoning. Again, this is something that is a progressive idea in our culture today, that if you can't understand it, it's not real. But we believe in an eternal creator God who is holy, matchless, and all-powerful. He is a big God who can do big things, church. You see, the way that you view this passage has everything to do with the way that you actually view God. If you look at this passage and try to explain it away, it's poetry. It says something about the way that you view God. Can God actually stop the earth? Can God actually move the sun? Can God actually do whatever God wants to do? A lot of times we have to come up with something to explain it away, because if we're all honest, in a deep place, we don't actually believe that we have a big God. That's not the God of our Bible. You see, this morning, I want you to see 2 points in closing that I hope challenge and change the way that we view God and the way that we leave here today. You see, the 2 points from this passage, just a plain reading of the text, is this. We have a big God, so we need big prayer. We have a big God, so we need big prayer. Listen to me. If you have a small God, this passage is a problem for you. If you have a small God, this is a problem. If your view of God is limited, then he doesn't control the hail storm that he rained down on the Amorite kings. He doesn't control the droplets of water that freeze and fall and refreeze and fall and refreeze and fall. God's not actually in control of every molecule that is in the sky at this moment, let alone what we find play out in this passage, let alone does he have the ability to hit pause on the stars and the moon and the sun. If you have a view of God that is small, it doesn't just change this text, it changes everything about your life. How you view God changes everything. If you have a small God, then he doesn't have lordship over the cancer cells in your body today. And so when you get news from a physician that rocks you, you have no hope. If you have a small God, then he cannot heal your marriage. If you have a small God, then the unreached people groups around this world and your rebellious kid at home is hopeless. If you have a small God. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible we see is a God who Joshua asked to do big things because Joshua believed he was a big God. Joshua had seen his God part the Red Sea, had led the nation of Israel out of Egypt by 10 miraculous plagues against Pharaoh in Egypt. He was there when God provided in the wilderness. He watched manna fall from the sky. He watched the Jordan River dry up under the feet of the priests as they carried the Ark of the Covenant into the land. And he was there when the walls fell at Jericho. Joshua knew that his God was the one who spoke the sun and the moon into being with the word of his power. Boom, it was there. Mount Everest was there. It was all there when God thought it into being. And so that same God can stop that sun, can stop the moon, can hold the earth in place. Joshua knew that his God was a big God, and so this was a small thing for him to do. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." Listen to me. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And this is a beautiful promise for you, church. And in him, all things hold together. The reason your heart continues to beat in this moment is because God is allowing it to. The reason we woke up today and inhaled is because God allowed it to. The reason you have kids, if you've ever looked into the miracle of childbirth or just the kids that you hold, it's because God has brought them into being. He has crafted and created them, knit them together in his mother's womb. We serve a big God. It's a big God. He is a creator God who holds the universe together by a word of his power. He doesn't flinch at the news in our lives today because he is the one who's authoring the story. Everything that we see play out from the media, from headlines, from CNN, Fox News, whatever it is that leaves us maybe breathing a little quicker, a little bit more low-grade anxiety today, wondering what's going to happen with the markets, what's happening in Ukraine, what's going on with Putin, God's not flinching. He is authoring all of this. He's not shook by the events in our world because he is using them to bring together his ultimate will in the world. And so my question to you right now in this point is simply this: how do you see God? How do you see God today? Not the Christianese answer. I'm not taking like a poll. It's just, you know, I just want you in your heart to say to yourself right now, how do I see God? Manageable? Finite? An addendum to your pretty good week? How do you see him? You see, our desire here at LifePoint is to, and my desire as your pastor is to give you a very, very big view of God. That's why we have Bible reading plans. Because every time we open our Bibles in the morning and we read and we hear from God, what God is doing is he is training our telescope to see him, not to make him bigger, but to see him for who he truly is. We don't get to fabricate God and make him an idea of who we want him to be. He is. He is. And we can see him for who he truly is, or we can be closed off to the reality of his lordship over all things. This is why we have D groups. This is why we have women's groups that meet, men's groups that meet. That we walk through the Word of God together. This is why our kids are going through the gospel project. This is why our student ministry is founded not on a pizza party, but the Word of God. And there's places for pizza parties in student ministry. Okay, I'm just going to let you know, we probably have pizza every week in our student ministry. But it's not a party. We teach the Bible because the Bible gives us a bigger view of God. It changes how we see God. And so here's the thing. If we have a bigger view of God, listen to me, we stop spending so much time, especially you parents who just saw your seniors about to graduate or have graduated. We stop talking to them so much about all their plans for the future. What are you going to do? When are you going to get a job? All this stuff. When are you going to get out? We start talking to God about that. God, you're in control of the story. We don't just try to talk our kids into, man, check this box, walk the aisle, go get dunked in a horse trough so I can feel good about where you stand before the Lord. No, we spend more time on our knees asking God, God, would you save him? Would you give him a heart that runs and beats hard after you and a life that runs hard after your glory and your mission? You see, when we have a bigger view of God, we will have a greater commitment to God. Big God creates big prayer. Big God, big prayer. You see, the point of this passage, I hope you saw this, isn't that God can stop the sun. It's not that God can hold the earth still on its axis. I want to make sure you get this, okay? And we really have to, because everything in us is like, no way, no way. We've been trained to believe something can't stop. Like, it's even in engineering school. You can't stop something in motion, right? It's going to continue. The energy is going to transfer. There's no way that could be true. We define laws around all of this, right? No. We have a God. All science is God's science. All truth is God's truth. To stop the earth is a natural reflex of God. It's nothing for him. So the point of this passage isn't, church, believe that God can stop the earth from spinning. You missed it. Listen, the point of this passage isn't that God can stop the earth, but that God answers prayer. That's the point of this text. That Joshua prayed and the Lord answered. That's the true miracle. The true miracle is that a holy God that is inapproachable light that we have no access to except through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ on a cross, that's the only way we can approach him, that he bends his ear to his to sinful man, invites us into a relationship with him. That is the true miracle of this passage. That he even says, hey, look, I want to be near to you. So while you were still sinning, I'm going to chase you down in a relationship with through my son, Jesus Christ. That's the miracle of this passage. God moving heaven and earth, literally, to answer the prayer of fallen people. Yet God, in his sovereign will, desires that we pray. His word says this. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. You've heard this text, right? Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So what is the will of God? That you rejoice always, that you pray without ceasing, that you give thanks in all circumstances. He asks us, he requires from us prayer. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. 1 John 5, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will. Now make sure you hear that, okay? This isn't hold God hostage. Okay, it don't work out. Okay, again, if God can stop the earth, you're not holding him hostage. We don't make demands of God. It's saying genie in a bottle stuff. When we pray prayers in accordance with God's will, that's how Jesus said, right? When you pray like this, our Father in heaven, acknowledge who he is. He's your Father. He's in heaven. He's holy. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be. When we pray in accordance with God's will, things we already know he's passionate about. Say, God, open a door today so that I might speak the gospel to a lost person. Watch out. He's going to open a door. Right? God, help me to know your word. Help me to have a craving for it. We pray without ceasing in accordance with his will. He hears us and answers those prayers. We have a big God that desires that we pray big things. He isn't just a big God for Joshua Church. He is a big God. He is a big God for us today. So let me ask you a question. The first one I asked you to say was, who is your God? How do you see your God? My second question is this. What does your prayer life say about what you believe about God? If you say, I don't really have a prayer life, my prayer life struggles, well, the question would be why? Why aren't you coming to God with your prayer? If you got issues in your life, you got issues, you got addictions you're trying to break in your own strength, and you say, well, I'm going to go to this counselor, I'm going to go to this person, I'm going to go to these guys, and they're going to help me out, and I'm going to read this book, and you spend no time talking to God. Functionally, what you really believe is that God can't handle your problem. And I'm not saying that all those other things are bad. But who do we believe God to be? Who do we believe God to be? What does your prayer life say about who you believe God to be this morning? See, Joshua, if you think about his story, he walked with God. He sat outside the tent of meeting when Moses would go in. He stored up the word in his heart. He spent time with him. He memorialized moments as they went through the promised land. He said, God, do a big thing. What did he do? He built an altar. Right on the banks of the Jordan River. It's like, man, you dried this river up. I'm gonna build this altar so I never forget. And I think, listen to me, I think many of us today struggle to believe that God's a big God because we can't remember the last time we've seen God do a big thing in our lives. We don't journal. We don't write these things down. Say, God, when I didn't have a job and I was begging you to provide for my family, and you did, I never got my family together and said, guys, look how God has provided. Look how God has answered prayer. When we were moving and God was leading us to a place, we were looking for a home and something came available. We didn't realize to thank God for it. You know what we did? We went to, man, look how successful Dad is. Or look how awesome our realtor is. And we never stopped to say, God, you did all this. You did all this. When our kids gave their life to Jesus Christ. We said, man, it was an incredible sermon that made them. It was an incredible camp they went to. Praise God for VBS. Yes, praise God for VBS. But the only reason VBS is significant is because we believe in a big God. That's why we're having VBS this year, because we believe that big God still does big things, that he still saves, that people are still in trouble apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. So what we read in Joshua 10, and for the rest of the book for that matter, is the overflow of, I believe, who Joshua thought God was in reality. Joshua saw a big God, and so he asked God to do a big thing. He had a problem. He's marched against these Amorite kings, right? He had a problem, and he knew it was bigger than him. So what did he do? He didn't, like, huddle up the leaders and the elders of Israel and say, what are we going to do? The natural overflow is, I've got a big problem, but, man, I've got a bigger God. God stopped the sun. Just give me a little bit more time. Stop the sun. Hold the moon in its place. However you do that, God. Stop the sun. He asked God to do a big thing because he believed God was a big God. Do you? Like, what are some of those big things you're asking of God in your life today? Maybe it's the birth of a child. Maybe it's faithfulness in certain areas of your life. Maybe it's financial freedom. I don't know what it is. What are some of those big things? Like, if God doesn't intervene, it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. Maybe for you, it's the salvation of a kid or a spouse. You've been praying your face off. God, would you help them to love Jesus more than their workplace? Would you help them to love Jesus more than the golf course? Would you help them to love Jesus more than the bottom of a bottle? Would you help them to break free of this addiction? And every counselor's tried, every motivational speaker's done their part, but nothing has worked. If you don't intervene, nothing will happen, God. Maybe for you, it is big prayers for your kids' future. Like, God, would you protect them? Would you give them purpose and fulfillment in Jesus? Would you use them on your mission? Not for earthly significance, but for something that truly matters. Maybe it's for healing. We have people in our church who are sick. People who are struggling with cancer, people who have things that are unanswered, medical stuff that's bigger than them. You're asking God, would you make a way? If it be your will, would you make a way? For bondages, shackles of addictions to be broken, for intimacy to be restored with a spouse, what are those sayings, big prayers that you're praying? Big prayers you're praying. As I lead this church, I'll tell you. So one of the big prayers I'm praying is that, God, help me to understand what the next thing is. Would that be land? Would that be a permanent facility? What is it that you're leading us to do next, God? If you don't intervene, it doesn't happen. What are the big things you're praying, asking God today? The band's going to come, and we're going to move into a time where we're going to practice just that. We're going to give you a space, and they're going to sing a few songs over us. And listen, we say this often, but I want to reiterate. If you're here and God is moving, impressing on you that you need to sit and contemplate, don't feel like you've got to stand to be part of the crowd. If you need to come to this altar here as a physical representation that I don't have it all together, I don't have the answer, almost as Joshua said, God, stop the sun. You come here to say, Lord, would you move in my life? If you need Jesus today, you say, look, I don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I think I've been kind of trying to hold this thing together in my own strength, and everything's busted up around me, and I don't know the way forward. I want to have purpose. I want to have life in Christ. I want to know what that looks like. I'll be here, or I'll be around. You come grab me. I'll pray with you. You do business with the Lord as he leads, but let's have a posture about us as we leave this place today where we believe God is capable of handling our things. He is a God that's worthy to be praised in our life. He's a God that's worthy to be committed to. If you want to know more about him, please let us know. And so they're going to sing. I'm going to pray over us right now, and then I just want you to do business with the Lord as he leads. If you want to sit and say, God, what is the thing, the big prayer I need to be asking of you right now? Maybe you feel pretty good about your life. You don't know, I don't really have a lot of needs. Well, maybe you ask God to reveal to you how can your family be used in the mission of God. So I'm uncomfortable. I'm uncomfortable and I'm on mission. I pray for you. Father, I love you. And Lord, I just ask that today, God, you would not let us just, God, leave here just under this guise that things are, we have no needs. Lord, again, if we're not lifting our voice to you, if we're not on our knees before you, asking you to lead our families, to help us to be good employees, to open our eyes to the lost in our neighborhoods and at the ball fields that we go to. If we're not asking big things from you, Lord, it is simply because we don't believe you're a big God. God, in our lives, we are often really good about feeling pretty successful and pretty capable. Satan does a good job of applauding us and letting us know just how good we are, how capable we are, how stable we are, when in reality we are just a phone call away from a mess. So Lord God, I just ask that today you'd give us a bigger view of who you are, a greater dependence on you, and that we would be so bold to ask big things from you. Lord, would we see you do a big thing in our time? And would we be careful to memorialize those things so that our kids, our neighbors, those who look on to our lives will be privy to the things of God and how your hand has moved before us. We love you. We thank you for who you are.